Well, let's turn to Hebrews 12. We have been looking at God's tender, loving care for His own in Christian suffering and how to respond rightly, how to react correctly. We saw in chapter 11 all those folks who responded correctly and recognized these as tests of faith. And now we've looked into what is really behind Christian suffering, but today we're going to look at responding rightly, our response, a right response to Christian suffering. So in verse 12, it says, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." So, could I ask Chas to lead us in another word of prayer, please? Amen. Once again, we'll have two parts to our study this morning. That's been the common breakdown as we've been going on, and we're going to finish out this concept. There are words throughout this study today that relate to running a race. So that's still the mindset here. We're running a race, looking unto Jesus, running the race, enduring God. So I should have C bolded there as we're looking at the proper reaction this morning. There's going to be two parts here this morning. In verses 12 through 15, actions of a right response, or actions from a right response. As you have number one on your handout, actions that flow from a right response to Christian suffering. But secondly, warning for a neglected response. That is not necessarily an outright wrong response, but just a neglecting of responding at all to the suffering that comes. And the warning is that there are some very bad things that can flow from indifference and just kind of carrying on in the light of the hardships that come by knowing Christ. He begins in verse 11 or 12 with the word wherefore. He's looking back to verse 11. He's actually looking back to verses 3 through 11. So let's briefly just list these out. Wherefore, since Christian suffering is, in verses 3 and 4, patterned by Jesus Christ, who himself suffered to the death for our sins. Since Christian suffering is, in verses 5 and 6, according to Old Testament loving chastisement. That is, it's an old truth, an old form of love that's still very much up to date. Since Christian suffering is, in verses 7 and 8, the privileged result of being a son, of being not only in the family, but being under the training, direct training of the Father, that is, our Heavenly Father. Verses 9 and 10, since Christian suffering is perfect schooling under God compared to the sometimes flawed schooling or training under a human father. And finally, since Christian suffering results in the peaceable fruit of righteousness in our lives, in the light of all these things, we ought to respond rightly. There is a tremendous value to the suffering that comes after we have been born again. For those, if today you have never been born again, if you don't have assurance about heaven, if you're not sure that if you died today you would be accepted by God and go to heaven, and maybe you still fear that you might go to hell, then the only purpose of suffering in your life, other than that it's common to all men and women in this cursed world, is to bring you to your knees in repentant faith, receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Suffering for the unbeliever is meant to expose our self-righteousness as filthy rags before God. It's worthless to God. All of our good works, our keeping of the Ten Commandments, our trying to live out the Bible, churchianity, it's worthless before God. In suffering, God can use it to break us, to bring us to the cross, and to bring through the Holy Spirit that repentant faith through alone which we can receive the grace of God, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. But once you have been born again, which I trust most, if not all here have been, then Christian suffering actually plays a vital role in all of these things, as we've seen in verses 3 through 11. But ultimately, it produces growth and the beauty of maturity in Christ, the fruitfulness of a mature branch tied into the vine, which is Christ. So in the light of all that, he says, "Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." And then there's two others. There are going to be four commands here. Four commands. The first are decisive. They are in the aorist tense, meaning it doesn't so much matter when it happens as that it has happened. In the last two are in the present tense, which means it's not just once, but it's perpetual. And that will be following peace and pursuing peace and holiness and then watching diligently over your own soul and the souls of others. So those will be A, B, C, and D. But first we have this metaphor of a runner in a race. He says, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees." The word for lift up actually doesn't mean lift up. It means to splint or brace or to literally to straighten. To straighten out a loose limb. In Luke 13, it's used of a woman who was paralyzed for, I think, 13 years. And the Lord spoke to her, and immediately she was straightened. The thought is obvious, right? She was bent over. But through the strength of God's miraculous working, through the Lord Jesus Christ, she was able to stand up straight. So this word that means to splint or to brace, really, metaphorically, it means to strengthen, which is the general thought that we get when reading this, don't we? Strengthen the hands. Strengthen your knees. But it's not just saying, you know, try and think positive thoughts and just pick yourself up. You know, stand in a bucket and lift it up by the handle. That's how Winston Churchill said, that's the success of trying to help your economy through taxation. But can't get into politics. But that's a worthless philosophy, right? So is self-help. In the unbeliever's life and in the Christian life. What the writer is telling us is, given the previous truths, God's word, the truths about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the loving fatherhood of God within the Christian life, given the plan of God through Christian suffering, so having God's word, use that to brace, to splint, to strengthen that which is weak and feeble. The hands hanging down is a word from which we get fainting, or the thought is that fainting from exhaustion. And it's an obvious picture, right? Kind of doing the gorilla walk, where the arms are just kind of hanging there. They're giving up. And the feeble knees, the word is from where we get the word paralysis. Paralyzed knees. They've locked up, can't run anymore. And both are in the perfect passive, which means brace up, by metaphor, strengthen the hands and knees that have completely been exhausted and paralyzed. In other words, there are people in churches that have just given up. And often in any local assembly, there are those believers that have given up in the race. They've given up at least on the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that it's even a wrong response to just go through it mechanically. Say, I'm going to do this, but, you know, I'm bitter. And the thought here is, whether you see in yourself a sense of giving up, or you see some other believer who has given up, brace up, strengthen that which has been completely paralyzed and exhausted. Strengthen through the promises and the truths of God's word concerning Christian suffering. We have a book in the bookstore, and I think we're actually out, and I need to order more, but it's Streams in the Desert, which has promise after promise and expositions of scriptures that give truths about the value of Christian suffering. And I think many of us here in this congregation have felt braced up by those truths. But we can also and ought to do the same for others in our congregation. Let's look at a few of the verses to prove this concept throughout Hebrews. Let's go back to 3 verse 13. One thing that's important in our context this morning is that this is not only telling us to do this for ourselves, but to do this for others in the congregation, in the local assembly. Hebrews 3:13. In verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." In other words, not just taking heed to yourself, but consider the whole congregation. Is there anyone here? Because if someone else gets an evil heart, it could soon spread to you. If someone else becomes bitter, as we'll see, it could soon make the whole thing bitter and ultimately cause Christ to remove his torch, his light from a church, remove the lampstand. But exhort one another daily, really encourage one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you, any one of you, be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Let's go to chapter 4 and verse 1. "Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you," or literally any one of you, "should seem to come short of it. No man left behind." Chapter 4, verse 11. "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man," again the thought is any single member, "fall after the same example of unbelief." And finally, chapter 6 in verse 11. "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." No man or woman left behind. No one floundering. This admonition would primarily be, not in our context, but in the New Testament, as the job of a pastor, to leave not one member in a congregation behind. And often those are the members that kind of want to just hide in the background. But it's simply not acceptable to God to let any sheep struggle or flounder. But the application in our context is actually for everyone. If you know the promises of the Lord and have been encouraged through God's word and through the grace of God, even through your trials, and you notice some other struggling, fainting, paralyzed Christian soul, reach out. And reach out specifically with the promises of God to brace, to strengthen. So the thought really here, the first correct action is an encouraged heart, by metaphor, to take it on our handout, an encouraged heart. And this is decisive. It's aorist. Oh, let me find here. Maybe I didn't write down the tense, but I believe it's aorist imperative. Aorist imperative, which means that it's something that happens, not perpetually, but at a decisive moment, and it must happen. Whether it be your own heart this morning, or mine, to encourage ourselves in the promises of God's word, rather than going limp, or to encourage someone else. Let's read one more thought where this is brought out in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. While you turn there, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, support the weak. Support the weak. And I believe that's part of the thought here. Or really the same thought. Hebrews 10:25, verse 24. "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is." That doesn't simply mean we need to be here at church, and that with the other believers, but it's for this following purpose: "but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." We need it, and others need it, this word exhortation toward one another, encouragement, conviction, challenging. But ultimately, it's the thought back in chapter 12, verse 12, to lift up the hanging hands and the feeble knees. This quotation, does anyone have in their margin where this is quoted from in the Old Testament? Isaiah, does anyone see that? Isaiah 35, if you have a Schofield, mine has that in there. Which I find interesting because Isaiah 35, does anyone know the theme of that chapter? The kingdom. It's all about the kingdom, the blessings of the kingdom. And not to go too far out of our text, because it's not the writer's intent to completely relate those, as it's a common concept in the Old Testament of lifting up the hands and strengthening the knees. But it's very much true that today we are partakers of a covenant that Israel thought would come at the beginning of the kingdom, the new covenant in Christ's blood. But you and I, if we're born again, have been made partakers of that covenant. And that actually means we can experience the blessings of the kingdom in our souls and in our local assembly today, even while the curse is on the earth. Just a side thought, we can enjoy the days of heaven on earth when we take God at His word and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and strengthen one another. Don't faint. The world lives in a place in which they need drugs and numbing agents and alcohol and music with a beat to get themselves through the day. Believers, we don't need that. All we need is these truths about Christ as given to us in Hebrews in the New Testament, and we need one another to encourage us in those things. We need the church, and we need to be living it out as we see here. I love this picture of a runner helping another runner up who fell, but what do you notice about the one helping and the one fallen? Severely handicapped. But what a spirit, right? We are all weak, aren't we? We really don't have legs to run or hands to fight. But by the grace of God, we can be a support to others. Not because we are inherently strong, but being strong in the Lord, we can support the weak like runners in a race. The thought really here is the exercise of love in the church. So we come to another metaphor in verse 13. He says in Hebrews 12:13, "And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." What is the metaphor here? Well, the word for to make straight actually means to make level. Does anyone know who had this job in the New Testament? Very important work to make a straight path for someone else. John the Baptist. That same thought is used there. Make straight the way of the Lord. Make every valley a plain. Make every mountain low. In other words, level it out. How was he to do that? How did John the Baptist do that? What was his message? Repentance. He preached repentance. He preached a going back to the Bible. And not just a back to the Bible, the Pharisees knew the Bible, but back to the Lord. Back to a relationship with the Lord through His Word. And in order to get there, often the need is repentance. An admission of our sinfulness. And a turning from our own self-righteousness to Christ. And I believe that's actually the same thought here. Every commentary I read had a different way of taking this verse. And Vernon McGee actually said he doesn't understand it. So I don't claim to have a grasp. There's some other difficult interpretations here. But I believe what's meant here is a straightened course in life. Not to the left or to the right. Not up or down. And this involves, at the first, repentance from a course of perhaps idolatry or selfishness or pride or lust. But in the final analysis, it involves a commitment to the Word of God. To the straight, to the true, to the level path of the Word of God. And we hear of that in the Proverbs, actually. Let's turn to Proverbs 4, where this quotation comes from. Actually, it's an allusion to this chapter. But Proverbs 4 helps us understand the meaning of our own verse. At the very end of the chapter, Proverbs 4, in verse 25... Well, you know what? We'll go clear back to verse 23. We'll get the whole thought here. "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established." And that is technically the verse from which the writer gets our verse in Hebrews. "Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil." So the thought of making a straight path or straightening your course, which, by the way, only a believer can do, The unbeliever cannot straighten themselves out. They need to be saved from their sin and given life in Christ. But the believer, by the grace of God, we cannot sanctify ourselves. But we can straighten out our goals, our perspective, our schedule for this week, right? And line it up with the Word of God. It involves repentance and it involves realigning with the Word of God. Turn not to the right or to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. And the thought of the feet, let's go back to Hebrews 12, is that metaphor. A level race course prevents and heals dislocated limbs. How many of you have ever hiked on technical terrain where it's, you know, all over the place? And how many of you have rolled an ankle or a knee or something? Maybe not a major roll, but you know how it goes. Now, if you rolled an ankle, probably the best thing is to stay on level ground for a while, right? And that's the exact thought here. Not only should we splint, brace up, by metaphor, strengthen ourselves and other believers, but that will not last if we do not straighten out the course. That is to encourage others, say, you know, you're living in sin here. You need to repent and align with God's Word. And specifically, you need to align yourself with Christ and to get close to Him again. He is ultimately the path. He is the door of the straight and narrow. And for ourselves as well, to straighten out the path, because we're just going to hurt the limb more. Healing does not happen overnight, nor does establishment. But one sure way to healing and growth and to strengthening is to align our lives with the Word of God, having been born again. So make a level course, a straight path. And the thought again here, it is aorist imperative. It needs to happen, and it needs to happen in a very serious way. there I have it written down. It's aorist active imperative. So the thought being that there is a decisive action that we must do, and it's very important. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame, just to add a little bit more to the exposition here, make straight paths for your own feet so that either that part of your life that is hurting and in need of healing, or some other member in the church, you would have the strength to help them along. We cannot help others if our own feet are on a crooked path. Jude says it to, and I'm going to roughly paraphrase, to help out a brother, but to be cautious lest your own garments become spotted with the flesh. A crooked path prevents us from being able to help anyone, especially ourselves. Not that we're able, but God can through the one who's living close to Him, close to His Word. But He says, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Actually, that means lest the lame joint be twisted completely out of its socket. Pretty graphic here. Now, I found some pictures on Google that I won't show you. But the thought here is of a runner on a steady course for not only prevention of dislocations, but to help heal those that are. We can't stop running, even when we're injured. But we can straighten out the course, focus on Christ, looking unto Him. And the result will be healing. Healing, like establishment, it's not overnight, but there must be a resolve to follow the Word of God and trust in Him. Healing is the work of the great physician. But a straightened out course is imperative to allow Him to bring this about. In Psalms 32 in verse 8, I want to read this and then we'll move on. Psalms 32 in verse 8. I put a picture on the screen that I believe this comes down to, that there is, for ourselves and for one another, a guiding according to God's Word. We do not go by human psychology. We outright reject it because almost every time it goes contrary to God's Word. How we feel is only important for so long. God's Word is what will actually dictate a joyful, a fruitful, a successful Christian life. In Psalm 32, in verse 8, so here we have Christians encouraging each other in the Word. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, But he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Now, does anyone know why this psalm was written? What had happened to David? He committed great sin. I mean, we have the headings above the psalm, right? It says there, it's a psalm of confession. And a right response was to straighten things out. So let's go back to Hebrews 12 and go to our next command here in verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. A godly lifestyle. And the tense shifts from a decisive imperative to a present active imperative. Some things, like encouragement and straightening out, while those are necessary daily, there are decisive moments in our lives and for other believers. But when it comes to a godly lifestyle, this is perpetual. This never changes. This always is needed. This requires the same energy. Follow, the word means to pursue. Reminds me of Psalm 63, my soul follows hard after thee. We are to follow hard after peace and holiness. And there's two things here, which I have one and two there under C. Peace with all and holiness or sanctification. Now with peace with all, who is the all? Is he talking about just church, people at church, or everyone in your life?
Everyone.
So that includes people at church, right? Yeah, I would agree. I think it's both. Some come out and say this is only those in the church. But there are certainly other verses that say we should have peace with all. And we don't have time to look at all the verses. But let's just look at Romans 14:19. This is imperative within the church. In fact, if we do not have peace in the church, if we have more friends outside of the church than in the church, there will be no godly lifestyle. Romans 14:19. They are our brothers and our sisters, our flesh and our blood spiritually. Romans 14:19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. So it's interesting that the thought here is that peace lays the groundwork for edifying each other and for growth together as a body. The same thought is in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. We don't have time to go there, but to be in the bonds. You know what? I want to just quote it for you. Ephesians 4. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And out of that, later in the chapter, comes growth unto Christ, maturing unto Christ. Without that unity, God cannot bless us. God cannot bring us together corporately into the image of Christ. But this also would include peace with everyone. 1 Timothy 2. My dad, I think, actually quoted it last week. That we should pray for, I think it's leaders and others, so that we might live peaceably and godly in this world. Peace with all men. So we want to pursue this. In Psalm 34, it says to pursue after peace. But secondly, holiness, back in Hebrews 12 in verse 14. Sanctification. What is sanctification? What is holiness? To be set apart. Let's boil that down a little more. Any other? That is very true. Set apart in what way? Unto Jesus. That's the positive. What would we say would be the negative side of sanctification or holiness? The idea often that the world has, set apart from sin. And what was that? And being different. Yes, the world would just think that it's just being different in a bad way, right? They think Christians are weird or something like that. But really, as Dorothy, you mentioned, that set apart is first and foremost a wonderful, positive truth. It is being set apart to Christ. It is given over to Him. Everyone who is a believer is a saint. We knew that, right? Every believer is a saint. Paul says it in Romans 1, that we are called saints. But every believer, therefore, must pursue sanctification, must pursue holiness. Without it, there will be no heaven. Wow, what a strong statement. Without which no man shall see the Lord. What about a Christian that has the right answer, but they die in a state of rebellion against the Lord? God only knows. What a scary situation. Let's be content to say this. Let that not be true of us. And let us not allow that to be true of any brother or sister in this church. We don't want anyone to be left behind. We don't want anyone to think they were a believer, and yet it was evident in their lives there was no holiness, there was no pursuit of sanctification, and therefore it meant there was no justification either. Romans 8:30 says that as many as were justified, they are glorified. And you say, what about sanctification? It's assumed. It's a part of the salvation package. If it's not there, there is no salvation. Sanctification in its positive growing unto Christ, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and its negative, cutting off sin, separating from sinners, from the influence of sinful things in this world. If there's no transition, no change, no holiness or pursuit thereof, there will be no glory. There will be no vision of the Lord. Matthew 5:8, blessed are those, once again, I can't quote it. Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is why it's so important as believers to break away for just a moment to have a relationship with the Lord that is vital right now. What other assurance of heaven could there possibly be? If we have not seen the Lord here, then how can we expect to see Him there? You know the song, I Shall Know Him? I shall know Him by the print of the nails in His hands, because I know Him now, because I have a relationship with Him now. I have been saved, and I am pursuing a closer relationship with Him. And often that means I'm cutting sins out of my life. So a godly lifestyle includes following peace with all men, first of all, those in the church, but secondly, peace with all in the workplace, in the school, in the neighborhood. And then holiness, which is preparing us for seeing the Lord. But finally, he gives us two words at the beginning of 15 before we turn over to the negative. He says, looking diligently. Some break this into the warning section, but I wanted to leave it here as, while this is a negative command, it's one of the four, I believe, given here. Encourage your and others' hearts in Christ. Straighten your path in the paths of others, in the truths of Christ. Pursue a godly lifestyle of peace and holiness to the Lord. But finally, be diligently watchful over your own soul and the souls of others. This word for to look diligently is the word from which we get episcopal or episcopalian. You say, what does that mean? Well, all it means, episkopos in the Greek, it just means an overseer, a watchman in the Greek. This would refer to what person in a church specifically? The pastor. Yes, this is not the Pope. This is not some board of directors that oversee a branch of churches, you know. This is the job of the pastor. But who is the writer talking to here? Is he just talking to the pastors? I believe he's talking to every member of the body of Christ in a local assembly. What he's saying here is that there should be overseeing for everyone. There should be an element in which we don't just leave it to the pastor to watch out for the souls of all, but we also look out for the souls of other believers in Christ. Each member in the body of Christ has been through specific experiences and trials in their walk with Christ. And who knows if God hasn't allowed trials in your life so that you would encourage another believer to a holier, a more peaceful, a straightened, and a strengthened relationship with the Lord. But this thought of looking diligently is, I believe, first of all, involves prayer for everyone else in the church. But it also involves a loving eye to look for those who are struggling, who are floundering, to reach out to them, not knowing how they'll, you know, respond, but watching. Watching your own soul. Watching the souls of others. A self-watch and a soul watch. In chapter 13, 17, here in Hebrews, it says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you." Now, I haven't been in the assistant pastorate very long, but I know one thing that's a huge joy is to be called to oversee a church member who oversees their own soul and the souls of others. Bishoping over bishops, over those who bishop themselves. We don't use that word today, but that's the thought here. An overseer. In other words, we must first oversee our souls. We must be very critical of ourselves. And it can really help a church function. It's actually the only way a church can function and grow, or that a pastor can do their work of overseeing and leading people closer to Christ. So these are the four things. And we finish here with this diligent self-watch and soul watch. But this brings us, why must we be so diligent in watching? Well, we have in the race running mentality, those who don't finish. Those who come up short. And it's happening all the time. God forbid it would happen here. We've seen it, haven't we? Those who profess faith and they didn't make it. In other words, maybe they never knew Christ at all, or maybe they floundered to the point that they left the assembly. Obviously, not everyone who's left our assembly left because, you know, of evil intent. But, you know, there have been some that they weren't willing to respond rightly. They just neglected a response at all, and the result was that they failed. They fell. And this is why it is so important to proactively pursue these things that we just saw. Three warnings here. Failing of the grace of God, defilement through bitterness, a bitter member in the church, and devastating godlessness. He says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. I believe these are progressive in that this does not mean someone necessarily who never received God's grace in salvation. It could very well mean that. How can you tell if a person's saved? When they respond bitterly to the sufferings in their life, when they respond bitterly to Christ. But first and foremost, the thought is here, we have failed to lay hold of God's grace in the Christian life. We have failed to recognize that God is gracious in all that He does. We have failed to appropriate the truth that I stand in grace, in the favor of God, even when life is hard, especially for the sake of Christ. And I fail to lay hold on the strength of God's grace in the Christian life. Romans 5:2, God's perpetual favor, His grace. 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul prayed that God would take away the thorn. But what did Jesus say? My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul said, I'm done with this, right? I'm out of here. You don't know what I've been through. No. Most gladly, therefore, will I be infirmed, will I suffer. Because to know the grace of God crowns it all. To know Christ, the power of the living Christ in my life. And that's the encouragement of this whole letter. Don't draw back because of suffering for Christ. Lay hold on the grace of God. Lay hold on the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this can happen, this failing of the grace of God, by failing to pursue Christ right in the midst of persecution and trials for the sake of the gospel. But then secondly, it progresses. It says, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. This is a common thought to the Hebrews of a bad tree. It grows up from the roots, and when it gets big, it affects everything around it. Without the positive responses we've seen, bitterness will grow from deep within the soul and in the church. And you can get a church member that, as he says, can defile many. In the letter to the Corinthians, Paul had to go so far as to say to, cut out the leaven. Sometimes it even ends up being a believer who claims to be a believer, but they hold to sin, church discipline. must be cut out, lest at some point it ruin a church. That's the nature of bitterness against Christ. That's, I believe, what he's saying here. Specifically, it's a root of bitterness against Christ. But then that bitterness will be targeted against anyone who is godly in trying to oversee their soul. Towards the pastor, first of all. Toward other godly believers, anyone that tries to reach out. A root of bitterness. Bitterness, basically, against God and against God's people. And that root doesn't just stay in the ground. You might say, aren't I allowed to be bitter if I want to be? The problem is bitterness is a root. And roots grow. And they grow into trees. They spring up. So the answer is no. Absolutely not. Because this isn't just about me or about you, but about us and about a church. About a church standing. This is the work of God in this age, that local churches might support the truth and glorify His name till Jesus comes. For many to be defiled is a temple thought. It's where, like, the temple has been defiled, the glory of God departs, and there is no more presence of God in that place. Now, in the group that was being written to, this was a close group of Jewish believers. If one of them fell, what would happen to the rest? Consider, what if one of the rabbis went back to Judaism? The whole church could fall apart. Remember that the reason there were so many Jewish believers is because of the unity of their synagogues. Paul was able to go to a synagogue, give the gospel, and there was some helpful peer pressure, so to speak, that enabled the Holy Spirit to convict many hearts. Many of them got to hear the gospel because of their close-knit society. The same results in a danger when there's a bitterness against Christ. We want to be close-knit, but we also want to be very watchful of bitterness. And in order to prevent that, we want to first of all be watchful of those who are failing of the grace of God. But finally, devastating godliness. I believe this is outright apostasy, because it tells us that there will be no fornicator, no whoremonger, adulterer in heaven. And it says here, lest there be any fornicator or profane person. This is not just one who commits sexual immorality. That's the first thing here, the sexually impure. But this is a person who is a fornicator. This is what they are. We might think it's a strange thing to put here, but maybe that can help us see what a threat that is in every person's life. When a person becomes dissatisfied with Christ, they will lust after other things. And often it will result in sexual immorality. It happened in many churches back then. We read of it in Revelation, the letters to the churches. We read of it in Corinth. We read of it in 2 Peter, of the false teachers and their lust. I believe 2 Peter. The word is pornos. Sound familiar? This is what can happen when a person does not pursue Christ and lay hold on the grace of God. But secondly, a profane, an unholy person. And for this, he gives us an illustration, and that is Esau. Specifically, the word profane applies here to Esau. And it tells us that for one morsel of meat, he sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, I don't want to turn back there, but I would ask, do we all know the story of Esau and Jacob? So that I don't just pass over this. In Genesis, it tells us Esau was a hairy man. It doesn't say there was anything wrong with that. It tells us that Esau liked to hunt. It doesn't tell us there was anything wrong with that. It tells us he married two Canaanite women. It doesn't come out and say that that was wrong, although his parents were grieved by it. But all of this led up to something. And we get a hint that Esau is a carnal, earthly person. And sure enough, one day he's hunting and he comes home late for lunch. And Jacob had some stew cooking. And Esau sold his birthright through the trickery of Jacob. And it says he despised his birthright. How many men would give up spiritual blessing, even Christ, to get in another hunt, another hobby, a little more time outside, you know, doing something, hanging out in the woods? No offense to backpacking, I'm going to that, but we're going to seek the Lord together. How many women, too? I mean, they do their own thing. They might not go in the woods, maybe they do, but profane, the thought is here, just unholy, earthly, no different than anyone in the world. We follow after the same hobbies and things. But the result is that we despise Christ. The birthright was the line of the promised Messiah. He could have been the father in the line of Christ and to become the family priest. He despised it. And later, what happened? It came time for Isaac to bless his sons. And when Jacob tricked Esau, by the way, we're not worried about Jacob's trickery here. He suffered for his own sins, but he loved the Lord. He valued the birthright. Are any of us really perfect? No. And we shouldn't gloat in that either. We'll suffer for our imperfections and our sins and mistakes. But do we love Christ? Do we pursue after him? Esau didn't even want it. But when it came time and he realized, wait a minute, this means I'll miss out on the blessing, the flocks, the herds, the money. He cried, but there was no repentance. That's the thought in verse 17. There was no repentance for his dismissal of Christ, the Messiah. But there was only a sorrow over what he lost and over the blessings he lost. Oh, don't miss out on the practical blessings even that come through pursuing Christ. To be able to have souls that we've influenced and led to him. The riches of a faithful life in Christ are often not monetary or houses or lands, but they are riches indeed. Pursue Christ and watch out for profanity like this, failing of the grace of God. There is great blessing in the end. So four things here this morning. Decisively, that doesn't even make sense. Okay, decisively strengthening in Christ. Maybe it does. There must be a determination to strengthen your soul. Are we weak in the Lord? Do we flounder? Do we feel a certain limp when it comes to the things of Christ or the sufferings of Christ? Is there something we're not quite sure about? Get it straight, right? Deal ruthlessly with yourself as a runner in a race who's heading to the Olympics. And strengthen yourself in the person and the word of Christ. And strengthen other believers. Pray that God might use you or me to strengthen some other believer, to bind up the limbs in the truths, decisively straightening yourself and others toward Christ. A path that's repentant, but it's fixed on him and on his word and his will. Perpetually pursue after peace and holiness. And this is with a vision to heaven, where this is how the church together we grow up unto Christ. And with holiness, we are prepared for the presence of God. But finally, perpetually watch for failure in grace. Watch for it in our own souls. Watch for it in the souls of others. We want to deal ruthlessly with ourselves, straight with the Lord, loving with one another, but ultimately looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we know you are a loving God, that you love and therefore you chasten. May we respond rightly to the gospel. If anyone here is not yet born again, I pray that you would convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment at the cross, that they might be saved. And for those who are your children here, may we grow. May we grow up unto Christ, not as loners, but as members of your precious body, the church. We thank you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.